Well, I hope you're in Colossians chapter 1. We continue our study through Paul's letter to this church. And it occurs to me, so we look at a church that's struggling in her confidence, that many churches in America are facing a crisis of confidence themselves. Statisticians say that 4,000 churches close their doors every single year. Between 80 and 90% of churches in the United States of America are either plateaued or declining. 340,000 churches in our nation are in need of revitalization. In other words, they need new life breathed into them because they have plateaued or are declining. About 70% of the churches in our own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, are either plateaued or declining. And only 11% of Southern Baptist churches are experiencing healthy growth. And by healthy growth, they mean growth that comes not from one angry church member leaving and going to another church, but the growth when a lost person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. 11% of churches in our denomination are experiencing that type of growth. 95 to 100 million Americans are unchurched. And in 2004, which was 14 years ago, imagine the statistics today, 14 years ago, only 17.7% of the population attended church any given Sunday. 14 years ago, 17%. And yet, all of this in sum, 90% of U.S. churches, 90%, so 9 out of 10 are either declining or growing at a rate slower than their communities. This has led to a crisis of confidence for many churches. Many churches, you know, we are here because we want to reach people for Jesus. We want people to know the truth. And many churches see these statistics. Maybe they see it fleshed out in their own congregation as fewer people are gathering for worship than maybe were 5, 10 years ago. And many churches deal with that crisis of confidence in unhealthy ways. For instance, some churches might say, okay, we're struggling, we're declining, we're plateaued, we're not reaching people, so we need a production. We need a fantastic event. We need some sort of entertainment that can draw people in. That might have worked before Netflix. But the truth is, most people can find far more entertaining things at home without getting off the couch. So other churches might say, okay, we're going to have killer music. And we're going to have the best music in the city. We're going to have music that we're rocking and everybody comes in and it's just the place to be musically. Again, no offense to any church or its music, most people can find more entertaining music somewhere else than in the local church. Other churches might say, well, we're going to start looking like everybody else. Obviously, those outside of the church aren't attracted by what's here, so we're going to start making ourselves look more like out there so that they feel more comfortable when they come in here. But let me suggest to you, brother, sister, that if the church is not distinct and unique from the world, then the church does not need to exist. The reason why we matter is because we're different. Now some might say, okay, here's what we need. We need shorter sermons. The sermons are too long. It's boring. We need to make it lively. Let's get some juggling clowns in the corner. Right? Let's get some dogs. Everybody loves dogs. Let's get some puppies. And let's have a puppy show. And all sorts of gimmicks that the churches might do to try to bring people in. I've even heard of churches that let's pay people to come. It works for a while and then there's no more money. Or other churches might say, you know what, here's the deal. Let's stop trying to reach those outside. Let's just make sure that nobody inside leaves. And so let's do everything possible to keep from offending anyone so that no one is upset and no one is tempted to leave and we don't step on anyone's toes, and at least we'll keep who we've got. And eventually you'll still die. The problem with all of these different approaches to the church's crisis in confidence, it really is much deeper than what we do to try to reach people for Jesus. I think the problem is much, much deeper. The problem actually is rooted in something smaller than Jesus. In other words, the problem for many American churches over the past several decades, so we've seen decline in our nation's churches, much of the problem is that we have preached a Jesus that is far too small. We have preached a Jesus who's very nice, with pale skin and fine blue eyes and wavy coiffed hair and manicured nails. We have preached a Jesus whose hands are never dirty. We've preached a Jesus who would certainly never hurt anyone's feelings by flipping over a table in a temple or something like that. We preach a Jesus who's kind and tolerant, and above all else, just wants you to be happy. A Jesus who exists like Alfred the butler. He lives to serve. And he's only a phone call away through prayer. Tell Jesus what you want, and he'll come and meet your every demand. We preach a Jesus that is far too small. We preach a Jesus who simply wants you to be nice and would never call upon you to do something that might be painful. We preach a Jesus who wants you to be comfortable. We preach a Jesus who wants you to love yourself and put your own needs first and take that oxygen mask and put it on yourself first and think not about the needs of others. We preach a Jesus who's very American, very kind, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. Can I submit to you, brothers, sisters, and friends this morning, that the way for the church in America, the way for this church in Pocosin, the way for every church everywhere, to regain her confidence is not to try new gimmicks or new things. It's not even to look in the mirror. The way for us to restore our lost and broken confidence is for us to preach the real Jesus. So in Colossians chapter 1, we've already heard the text once, but we're going to zero in on verses 18b through 20. We're walking verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Colossians. So if this is your first time with us, this is what we largely do here. We want to work through books of the Bible. And sometimes that forces us to deal with things we might not otherwise deal with. But this morning, we're going to look at a passage that preaches a massive Jesus. A Jesus who, Paul says, is preeminent. That means he's above all, above everyone, above everything, everywhere. And the text says this in verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You pray with me. God, as we prepare to dive headfirst into your word, we ask that you would be present in a special way. We know that you were here before the first door was opened. You are everywhere, and there is nowhere we can flee from your Spirit. And yet we ask, Spirit, that you would be present to speak to us, that you would be present to convict of sin, that you would be present to comfort the wounded heart, that you would be present to save. God, I ask that by your Spirit you would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We can be confident because Christ is preeminent. I want you to look at the passage in front of you, and I want to show you how we can understand this text and the meat of this text based on a few conjunctions, okay? So notice in verse 18, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and then there's that word, you can circle it in your Bible if you'd like, that. Okay? Why is He the beginning? Why is He the firstborn from the dead? That, so that in all things He might be preeminent. Okay, so there's the big phrase for the passage. In all things, He might be preeminent. And then you look at verse 19 and you see that word for, pointing back to that phrase. For in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then you see in verse 20 that next word, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So those three phrases all point to the big idea that you can underline in your passage. He is preeminent. Three reasons in our text why Jesus is preeminent, why Christ is above all. Number one, because He is the death defeater. Look, verse 18 again. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Before we can even think about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, we have to grapple with the fact that He even died in the first place. Let us remember the context of who it is that we're talking about. We are talking about the image of the invisible God. We are talking about the one that spoke galaxies and billions upon billions upon billions of stars into existence with the breath of His mouth. We are talking about the one that holds everything together. All the molecules in this room, He is the sustainer of them. It is only by His power that this place doesn't implode right now. This is the one that we're talking about. And He died. Verse 20 shows us how He died. In the most shameful of deaths, it says He made peace by the blood of His cross. The book of Galatians reminds us that everyone who dies on a tree is cursed. Jesus died the cursed death. He died the death of a criminal. He died the death deserved for the worst of the worst. He died a death so horrendous that a Roman citizen would not be subject to crucifixion. They would not inflict that on their own people. A woman would virtually never be crucified because that would be obscene to even think of. It was only reserved for the worst of the worst of the worst of the criminals. Those beyond reformation, beyond rehabilitation, those who had done the most insane, unthinkable things, they were crucified. And Jesus was crucified. He died. The Scriptures are very clear. When Jesus dies on that cross, He is not dying as a victim. He is not dying outside of the Father's plan, as if God all of a sudden has to call an audible. What's going on here? Jesus is dying. I thought they were going to accept Him. I thought they were going to love Him. The Father knew that His Son would die. It was always the plan. That's why the Scriptures say that Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. Before God breathed and spoke light into existence. Think about that. A universe where there is no universe, and there is no such thing as light. The very category of light is created by the voice of God. Before that, God planned to crucify His Son. This was always the plan. It concerns me, brothers and sisters, how little that affects us. Oh, I want you to imagine that I came in here this morning and I said, guys, I've got horrible news. Man, this is horrible. Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. Man, this is crazy. Horrible news. He's just trying to enjoy the theater with Mary and some guy comes in and shoots him. Do you believe it? This is ridiculous. This is horrible news. Our president has been shot. And someone might say, cool story, bro. But that was 150 years ago. How does that affect my life today? Right? I wonder how many of us hear that Jesus died on the cross with the same level of enthusiasm. Oh, that was a long time ago. Tell me something new. Tell me something interesting. Tell me something that I haven't already heard. Brother, sister, friend, there is no more shocking news than the fact that God was crucified. None. And there is no better news than the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified. I want you to notice how this sets Christianity apart from every other worldview. So, pagan worship says, you kill your son for your God. Christianity says, God kills His Son for you. Islam says the only surefire path to heaven is to die serving your God. Christianity says the only surefire path to heaven is repenting and believing that God died to serve you. Hinduism says you must suffer and die over and over and over again until finally your good works outweigh your bad. Christianity says Jesus suffered and died one time for your sins, that if you will simply believe, you can be saved. Judaism teaches that you keep God's law or suffer the consequences. Christianity says you can't keep God's law, but Jesus suffered the consequences in your place. Christianity is unique. Jesus is preeminent. So Jesus is the death defeater. You've got to grapple with this. He really died. And yet, He lives. He lives. Again, look at verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead? He is not certainly the first person to rise from death. We know Elijah, Elisha raised people from the dead. We know that Jesus raised the son of a widow from the dead. We know that He raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. We know that He raised Lazarus from the dead. So how can it be that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? Because Jesus' resurrection is different from everybody else's resurrection. All those other people, 6, 7, 8 other people that were resurrected in Scripture before Jesus, actually many more if you count the big group of people that rose from the dead as Jesus is being crucified in Matthew's Gospel. All those people, they rose from the dead, and what happened to them? Eventually, they died again, didn't they? Jesus' resurrection is completely different. He is not resurrected to die again. He is resurrected into a new and eternal body. And when the Scripture says that He is the beginning, here's the implication. There's more to follow. There's more coming. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says this, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know what first fruits are? The very first of the harvest that starts to come in. And when the very first of the harvest starts to come in, what's the promise? More is coming. More is coming. Jesus' resurrection, Christians, Jesus' resurrection is a promise that you too will rise. You too will rise. So the nation's eyes have been directed to the death of one of Christianity's greatest preachers, a man named Billy Graham. And here's what he said before he died. He said, "I'm not going to heaven because I have preached to great crowds or read the Bible many times. I'm going to heaven just like the thief on the cross who said in that last moment, 'Lord, remember me.'" Friend here who's not a follower of Jesus, here's what Billy's saying. He's not in heaven now because he was good. He's not in heaven now because he prayed with presidents, because he preached to millions upon millions. He's not in heaven because he lived a life free from scandal. He could have done none of those things and still been in the presence of God. Why? Because his faith is in the crucified and risen one. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, let me invite you to believe in him today. There is life in the name of Jesus. Not by working to be loved by God, but by simply believing. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, here's the implication for you. If Jesus is the beginning, this means that you too will follow. So Billy Graham also said this. He said, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I have gone into the presence of God." Brother, sister, if your faith is in this Jesus, you will too. I love the way that C.S. Lewis describes heaven in his last book in the Narnia series, The Last Battle. And he talks about an old professor, and here he is in this new world, and at first he's not understanding what's going on, but he says, "It feels like my body has been unstiffened." Some of you might long for that day, where the body begins to feel a little unstiffened, where there is a world without sickness and sorrow and tears. And right now you have a lot of that. Can I say to you, Christian, keep running. Because the day will come where you will never cry again. The day will come where you will never hurt again. The day will come where you will never bury another loved one. The day will come when you will never run from your Savior again. Keep running. Because He is the beginning. The firstborn, death defeater. Don't give up, Christian. He is preeminent. The second reason, Christ is preeminent because He's the death defeater. Christ is preeminent because He's the God-man. He's the God-man. Look at verse 19. "For," pointing back to that phrase, preeminence, "for in Him," in Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Okay? There's two truths that Christians have always believed about the nature of Jesus Christ. Here's what they are. Jesus is 100% God. Jesus is 100% man. Okay? Jesus does not have two natures, a human nature and a God nature. He has one nature. He is one person. But it's in that nature, in that complex nature, He is 100% God, 100% man. He is one person just like us, and yet He is fully divine. 100% God. In Him, notice the way Paul puts it, all the fullness of God. He doesn't say God put a little bit of the divine spirit in His Son. He doesn't say that God made Jesus a demigod. He doesn't say that Jesus is some sort of, you know, almost God. And one day, if you're just like Jesus, you can be like that too. It's not what he says. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in human skin. Here's what we believe. For eternity past, Jesus, the Son of God, existed. And at the incarnation, He took upon Himself human skin. God, the Son, always existed. He didn't start existing when He was born in Bethlehem. He existed prior to Bethlehem. Okay? If that doesn't rack your brain just a little bit, then maybe you haven't thought deeply enough about this with me. But brother, sister, we really, really believe that Jesus is fully 100% God. Heresies and cults through the centuries have denied that over and over and over again. But those who cling to the truth do not. Jesus is 100% God. Colossians 2 verse 9 puts it this way, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." All that it means to be God is wrapped up in that person, Jesus Christ. So how does that all work? I don't know how it all works. This is a mystery. But we affirm what the Bible affirms. And the Bible affirms clearly that Jesus is God. But it also affirms that He is man. 100% man. So listen to John 1, 1 and verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Or Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Philippians 2, "Though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Brother, sister, friend, this means that Jesus was a human, or is human, in every sense that you are, except without sin. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got tired. So tired, in fact, He fell asleep in the middle of a boat in the middle of a storm. Jesus experienced the full range of human emotions. Anger, sorrow, joy. Jesus was tempted like we have been tempted. And yet He never sinned. Jesus is 100% man. There's one more reason in our text why Christ is preeminent. Because He's the death defeater, because He's the God-man. Number three, because He's the peacemaker. Look at verse 20. "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." That word reconcile means to reestablish a close relationship between two parties. So you think about two warring parties, reconciling them brings them back together. So who is it or what is it that needs to be reconciled? Look again at your Bible. Through Him to reconcile to Himself what? All things. Everything in this world has been broken. It's all broken. Look at the news. Shootings in Florida. The Me Too movement. Ladies and young girls crying out saying, "I've been abused by men in positions of power." This is a sign of brokenness. Natural disasters all over the world. The entire cosmos has been broken. Romans 8 says the world is groaning for redemption. The whole thing needs to be reconciled. This world is broken. And some of you here, you might be here, not a follower of Jesus, and you might look at all of the sin and all of the sadness and all of the sorrow and all of the pain and suffering in this world, and you might say, "How can God exist with all of that? How can God be real in a world where people die of cancer? How can God be real in a world where earthquakes kill hundreds or thousands?" Again, C.S. Lewis is helpful here. He said when he was an atheist, his argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. He says, God can't exist because the universe is cruel and unjust. But then he said this, "But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? If the whole show was senseless and bad from A to Z, so to speak, why did I, who was supposed to be part of the show, find myself in such violent reaction against it? Here's what he means. If you're here and you're wondering, how can God exist in a world so broken? Here's what I would ask you. How do you know it's broken? How do you know it's broken? How do you know this is not just the way things are supposed to be? If you say, this is the way things are supposed to be, then why fight to change it? Why fight to keep schools safe? Why fight to keep girls and young women safe? Why fight against war and tyranny? Why fight for the unborn if this is the way it's supposed to be? You know this is not the way it's supposed to be. So how do you know it's not the way it's supposed to be? Because something in your heart longs for wholeness and beauty in a world that's not broken. That, my friend, is a longing for God. And Augustine was right when he said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. Do you know Him? Do you know this Jesus? He is the one that reconciles all things. So how? How then does He reconcile? Look at the passage. It says, He makes peace by the blood of His cross. And so Ken Sandy wrote a book that our staff walked through recently called Resolving Everyday Conflict. Fantastic little book. If you have conflict in your life, raise your hand. See who's awake. Okay, some of you, man, great. Let's give him a hand. That's no conflict. Good for you. We all have conflict, don't we? Who doesn't have conflict? We all do. You might have conflict with the person you're sitting next to right now. Conflict. And there's multiple ways to deal with conflict. There's peace breaking. Peace breaking is the person that fights violently, pushes back against conflict. The person that stirs things up and makes it worse. There's peace faking. That's the opposite extreme. A peace faker is someone that pretends that everything's fine when it's really not. The person that acts as if all is well, buries their head in the sand. And then, the third way to deal with conflict is not to be a peacebreaker, a peace faker, but a peacemaker. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is a peacemaker. But notice what it cost Jesus to make peace. Making peace by the blood of His cross. Can I say something to you? If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, there is only one way for you to be forgiven. There's only one way. Your sins have to be dealt with. Every sin ever committed by every person who's ever lived will be punished in one of two places. Either for eternity in separation from God or on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's it. God can't just forgive your sins and let you off the hook. He's holy. Every sin must be punished. Every sin must be punished. So there is a place, friend, where you can go and someone will bear the punishment for you. That's what Jesus did. He made peace by the blood of His cross. It means that God looked at Him and He saw on Him your sin. And He punished His Son as if He had done all the things that you have done that you don't want anyone to know about. He died for that for you. If you believe. You believe and receive it. Simply by faith. Because of these three reasons, Jesus Christ is preeminent. We've got a little bit more work to do, so don't pack up your Bibles just yet. Because here's the thing, brothers, sisters, and friends. I'm afraid that many of us hear that, hear all of that, and it just goes in one ear and out the other. And we don't allow it to change us. Suppose that I walked up here this morning, and I told you that I was a little bit late to the service this morning. Sorry, I'm a little disheveled because I decided to walk here. And on my way, I was walking down With Creek Road, walking to the building, and a Mack truck going 60 miles an hour hit me. And so I just slowed me down a little bit. I had to dust myself off, get up, and come back and preach. Sorry about that. I look a little bit disheveled. That's why. You would rightly laugh at that. Because you cannot have an encounter with a Mack truck going 60 miles an hour and not be changed. Why do we think that we can have an encounter with the God that breathes out stars and not be changed? Why is it that we think that we can encounter Jesus, the preeminent one, and not look radically different? It ought to be impossible. So let's think through what it looks like for Jesus to be preeminent in the church and what it looks like for Jesus to be preeminent in the Christian home. So if we really believe this, if we really believe that Jesus is above all, that He is preeminent, then the way we pray should look different. When we pray as a church family, our prayer should not first and foremost be about us asking Jesus to give us stuff. They should be us asking Jesus to glorify His name. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And then He says, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for? Not my will, Yours. If we really believe that Jesus is above all, we ought to pray, Jesus, do whatever it takes for You to look amazing. Jesus, look more beautiful in Pocosin than boats and safety. Jesus, look more beautiful in my state than whoever I want to be in office. Jesus, look more beautiful than comfort. Jesus, look more beautiful at my school than Snapchat and Instagram and who's homecoming queen. Our prayers should be different. Our services should center on Jesus. So when we meet together, if you leave here with a few good tips on how to be a better person, and you don't leave here learning and treasuring who Jesus is, then we have failed. Let me say that again. If all we do is teach you a few tips on how to be a better person and never put Jesus before your eyes, we have failed as a church. Can I tell you something? There will be plenty of good people in hell. If we just try to be good people and we don't try to worship and treasure Jesus, we have failed. Jesus ought to be the focal point of everything we do. Not politics. Not patriotism. Jesus ought to be the center. Jesus ought to be the point of everything we do. And we ought to ask ourselves regularly of everything that we're doing, how does that point me to Jesus? And if it doesn't, we shouldn't do it. We shouldn't do it. Our songs should focus on Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul begins to work out the implications of all this. And he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Our songs should direct us to Jesus. And by the way, Christian, it is possible, in fact, it may even be probable, that you could listen to Christian radio and your heart not be directed to Jesus. There are plenty of songs that fly under the banner of contemporary Christian music that don't point us to Jesus. My heart is that we as a church family would use the little time that we have when we gather together every week to maximize Christ Let us sing about Jesus. Let us sing about the cross. Let us sing about that happy day where all of our sins are washed away, and let's keep singing about it. Because Christian, when you go to heaven, you're going to sing about it there too. The new song in heaven is "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." It's still old news because it's always good news. Keep singing about Jesus. Keep singing about Him. Our preaching should point us to Jesus. Look at Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. If I preach to you and you don't hear Jesus, I've messed it up. You remember we walked through Jonah last summer? Every Sunday, with God's help, I showed you Jesus. I didn't just say, here's some interesting truths about God, here's some interesting truths about being a better person. No, that's not enough. You need Christ. Our preaching points to Him. Our ministries should either highlight Jesus or complement ministries that highlight Jesus. So, this morning, we're talking a lot about Jesus. He is preeminent. Tonight, we're going to talk a lot about Jesus. But yesterday, we were cleaning. So if you were here, maybe you smelled a little pine saw when you walked in the halls. That wasn't somebody's new perfume. That was some cleaning that happened here yesterday. We weren't talking about Jesus, but what were we doing? We were working together as a church family so that we can present to the world a better picture of who Jesus is. Our God is a God of order. Our God is a God of beauty. Our God is a God who has given us all these things to enjoy, and so we use them for His glory. Right, so all the things we do, how does it help us focus on Jesus? As a church family, we should strive for meaningful church membership. What is meaningful membership? It's membership that shows the community a snapshot of what Jesus is like. Well, let me ask you a question. How can we show the community what Jesus looks like with our membership if we welcome members into membership that aren't Christians? We can't, can we? Welcoming someone into a membership at PBC who doesn't know Jesus destroys our witness. So we must be careful to welcome in those that are truly followers of Christ. Or how can we show the world what Jesus looks like with our membership if we retain, so we don't hurt someone's feelings, those in membership who are never actively involved in PBC life? We're teaching the world a fiction about what Jesus is like. How can we show the world who Jesus is like if we never love each other enough to confront sin in one another's lives, even if it hurts? All these are just a few of the implications of what it means for us as a church to believe that Jesus is preeminent. What about you at your home? Let me just suggest to you, let's think about three rhythms that every single person in this room is involved in. The rhythm of rest, the rhythm of play, and the rhythm of work. Okay? So the rhythm of rest. Everybody rests. Everybody rests. So how does your rest show the world that Jesus is preeminent? Maybe you're here and you're tempted to skip on rest, living like you're God and you're the one that holds the universe together. The staff and I are working through a book called Crazy Busy, and we're reminding ourselves that it takes humility sometimes to say no to things that we could do. It takes humility. It takes humility to refuse to be overburdened by busyness. So here's some questions for you, Christian, to ask yourself. Just to take a little assessment of how you are in your own busyness. Do you regularly work 30 minutes a day longer than your contracted hours? Do you check work emails and phone messages from home? Has anyone ever said to you, "I didn't want to trouble you because I know how busy you are"? Do your family or friends complain about not getting enough time with you? If tomorrow evening were unexpectedly freed up, would you use it to work or to do a household chore? Do you often feel tired during the day, or do you find your neck and your shoulders aching? Some of you say, well, yeah, but it has nothing to do with how busy I am. And do you often exceed the speed limit while you're driving? Do you make use of any of the flexible working arrangements that are offered by your employers? Do you pray with your children regularly? Or do you pray with your spouse regularly? Or do you feel like you don't have time to pray at all? Martin Luther once said, I have so much to do tomorrow, I'm going to wake up 3 hours earlier and pray. God, give us more men with a heart like that. Do you have a hobby in which you're actively involved? Do you eat together as a family or as a household at least once a day? These are just some questions where you can assess your own life. Am I burdened by busyness? Do I work as if I'm God instead of Jesus? You might say, well, Pastor, you don't understand my schedule. You don't understand how much I have to do. You don't understand what won't get done if I don't do it. I understand that very well because I wrestle with the same things every single day. But the truth is that only God finishes His to-do list at the end of every day. Never you. Do you worship rest? Maybe you're on the other extreme. And you're not overly busy, but you like to rest a lot. And you love your rest time. In fact, you would love it if we introduced recliner church. And man, I mean, let's talk about winning some people. We'll get some recliners in here, get some Cheetos, get a remote to turn the volume down on the pastor. Things would be great. Maybe that's you. Maybe you worship rest. You live like rest is your God. You say, of course I don't worship rest. Well, let me ask you this. How do you react when you don't get it? How do you react when you don't get the rest you normally get? How is your heart? How is your behavior? How do you treat those in your life? Well, here's another question. What are the things that you're willing to sacrifice in order to rest? I wonder how many of you, as followers of Jesus, attend church when it's convenient. On the nights when you get enough sleep. On the nights when you feel rested enough. What are you sacrificing in order to get that extra rest? I'm not talking about the occasional need to rest and recover. We all need that. We need rest. But let us, as the people of God, rest in a way that shows that Jesus is God. We rest because we can't do everything, and yet we don't worship rest because Jesus is the one that we worship. What about the rhythm of play? Everybody plays. Everybody. You play. Every single one of us has something that we do that enjoys us. Okay, so here's a question. Do you find entertainment and happiness in things that Jesus hates? I wonder, Christian, what would your Netflix queue, your internet browser, and your social media feeds say about what entertains you? You're here and you're single. Let me remind you, those of you that are followers of Jesus, your body is not your own. What you do with your body, the ways that you seek pleasure with your body, if you're a follower of Jesus, it's not your body. It's His. Do you seek pleasure, entertainment, play in things that Jesus forbids? Or do you worship play, living like play is your God? Again, you might say, well, of course I don't do that. How do you react when you don't get the time for your hobby? How do you react when you don't get time on the golf course? When you don't get time on the water fishing? When you don't get time in the woods? When you don't get time with your video game console or with your cell phone or whatever it is that brings you short-term happiness? How do you react when you don't have those things? Let me ask you this, parents. What do you sacrifice in order to play? It pains me greatly how many Christian parents teach their children to sacrifice meeting with God's people in order to be entertained. One pastor put it this way: the man who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot, shoots his children in the leg, and shoots his grandchildren in the heart. Moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, what are the things that your children are allowed to skip on gathering with God's people for? And let me ask you a second question. What are you saying to your children when you elevate that thing above gathering with God's people? Do we worship play, or do we live like Jesus is preeminent, even over our play? You say, "Pastor, come on now. Come on, I'm here twice a month. I'm here four times a month. I'm here seven times a month. Who cares if it's this or that, whatever?" Is Jesus preeminent? I wonder how many Christian parents have prepared their children for how to walk a balance beam, how to hit a baseball, how to throw a ball, and they've never taught them the things of God. What is preeminent in your home, Christian? What is preeminent? I don't say this to burden you with guilt, but to say to you, Christian, if we believe this is true, everything better look different. Dads, do you teach your children the ways of God? Do they know the gospel? We've got a little Spitfire of a 2-year-old redhead. Oh my goodness, if you haven't met Ella Hope, you need to. That little girl has big things in store for her. I don't know what they are, but God's going to do something with her. Or she's going to do something with herself, one or the other. Yesterday we were at Walmart, and I was looking at something on the shelf, and she grabs my face and turns it to her, "Daddy, look at me." That kind of girl. My 2-year-old daughter can tell you, Jesus died on the cross for my sins because He loves me. She can tell you that sin separates us from God. Can I say, Christian, that's not because my daughter is unusually gifted. It's not because my daughter is unusually in tune to the ways of the Spirit. It's not because my daughter has been just filled up with the Holy Spirit and she's got it. That's not it at all. How is it that she can repeat those things? Because it has been said to her over and over and over and over and over and over again. Is that a guarantee that Ella will grow up and follow Jesus? No. And that's terrifying. But, parents, are you putting your children in the pathway where they will hear again and again and again that Jesus is preeminent? Or are they seeing or hearing mixed messages from you? Jesus is preeminent on Sunday, but Monday, softball is preeminent. Tuesday, school is preeminent. Wednesday, something else. Thursday, something else. What do your children see or hear from you at home? Final rhythm that all of us engage in is the rhythm of work. Everybody works. You might say, "No, Pastor, I'm retired. I don't work." Well, I've been reminded by some retired friends that they work too. Sometimes at my house they work. If you're here, whether you're retired, whether you're a student, whether you're employed in a normal work week, you work. There's something that occupies your time. So do you avoid work? Do you work poorly? Do you worship work? Can I tell you one way where I'm tempted to worship work? This little device right here. Constantly on call with this little device right here. Even when no one's really calling me, I have to check to make sure. Check those emails 39 times a day, etc. Brother, sister, friend, that is, not only is it unhealthy, it's wrong. It's wrong. With God's help, I'm fighting to turn from that work idolatry that says, I'm needed here, I've got to see who needs me. And I'm there on the device and never here with the people in my life. Are you worshiping work like that? What are the things that you sacrifice in order to work? What are the things you sacrifice in order to have a little bit more money in that checking account or in that 401k? That says a lot about what you really value. Brother, sister, friend, I say all of these things to show you with God's help that if we really believe that Jesus is preeminent, everything changes. Jesus is not interested in your Sunday mornings. He wants your whole life. He wants all of you because He is preeminent. If you remember a couple of years ago, actually it was April 25th, 2014, in an attempt to save money, city officials in Flint, Michigan, decided to change the water supply in a city of about 100,000 people. And what they didn't do was make sure that the decades-old pipes in the city were safe. Families began complaining that something wasn't right. So a lady named Melissa Mays, 37-year-old mom of four, said her hair started falling out in clumps, clogging the shower drain. She broke out in rashes and developed a respiratory infection. Ariana Hawk, a 25-year-old mom, said her 2-year-old son suffered from a full-body rash due to bathing in the city's tap water. 39 residents complained of burning skin, hand tremors, hair loss, and seizures. Children were diagnosed with anemia, and 10 people were killed by an outbreak of Legionnaire's disease in Flint. Another 77 people were affected. When President Obama declared the city of Flint to be in the state of federal emergency, Flint's water crisis became a part of the national conversation. It was all over ABC, CNN, MSNBC, Fox News. It was everywhere. Everyone was talking about what was happening in Flint. And at the time, we were in the middle of a presidential campaign. So every candidate campaigning on the campaign trail talked about Flint, Michigan. They all did. And they all had different ideas. Different ideas of what we do, how we can fix it, what the problem really is, all sorts of solutions, all sorts of theories. But not once did I hear anyone say, I'm going to drink that tap water. Not once. Not once did I hear anybody say, I'm going to go to Flint and I'm going to absorb what they've been drinking. And yet, isn't that what our Jesus has done? We're in a world that's infected by sin. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus, the God-man, in order to be a peacemaker, in order to make peace between us and God, He drank the full cup of the wrath of God against sin. That night in the garden, He prayed, Father, if it is Your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, Yours be done. And He drank that cup down to the dregs. And He bore the weight of your sin and mine. Christian, do you really believe that? Are you living like you believe that? Friend, will you repent and believe today? Jesus and Jesus alone is preeminent. Let's pray together.